Let's start with Matthew chapter 3. We'll turn over there. Matthew chapter 3. Now, we're going to be talking a little bit about baptism this morning. And I'm going to be sharing some things with you that, those of you that are in the Bible college, I'm going to be presenting this a little bit differently so it sounds a little fresh. But nevertheless, I'm going to be adding some to it as well. And you're going to be hearing some things from a little bit different perspective. And one of the things I have found in the body of Christ is that the whole issue of water baptism is kind of diminished in its importance. People don't seem to consider it to be what it is. And part of the reason for that is because we don't understand what it is. We don't understand what it represents. A lot of that is because of our culture and so forth. But then again, you know, when you think about the fact that when the ark landed, Noah and his family came off, at that point, every human being on the face of planet Earth had a knowledge of God. Every human. I mean, there were only eight, but they all had a knowledge of God. And so from that point forward, that knowledge began to be diminished. How do we know that? Well, look at the societies we live in today. There was less and less of that knowledge that was passed on. And it started not long after the ark landed. Just look at Ham, look at Canaan, and look at the generations that came right after that. I mean, the very first generation after the ark landed. Nevertheless, water baptism held a tremendous amount of importance at one time for Christians, but today it's not quite as important. And yes, I know in some circles it appears to be very important. However, water baptism itself does not get you into heaven. You must have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, when it comes to baptism, one of the things that took place was the fact that Jesus Himself was baptized. Was He not? We're going to read about that here in just a few moments. But along with that, in Matthew chapter 28, before He ascended, Jesus gave a commandment, and He said, you know, go to all the world. He said, teach people, command them to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So Jesus gave us this commandment before He took off. That in itself should be enough to convince us that we need to be baptized. Problem is today, in churches that stand up and preach Jesus and preach that salvation, they don't preach baptism, which I find very interesting, because when Jesus was speaking and giving us instructions relative to the kingdom of God, if He made it a declaration and talked about being born again and how we need to be born again, but then He also gave a commandment to be baptized, how can we stand up and say we are correctly and completely preaching the full gospel if all we do is preach Jesus, but we leave out the entire concept of water baptism? I say we can't. Not when Jesus Himself, probably in the very same breath, was telling them, go out and preach that people must be born again, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I mean, He could have been saying that in the same breath. And so we get the first part right, but we leave the last part of that off. Then how can we say we're preaching and teaching everything that's related to the fullness of the gospel? Well, we really can't. And yes, there are some groups that have gone somewhat overboard on that, and they've almost, well, literally, they've implied, and in some cases even taught, that if you aren't baptized, you can't make it to heaven. Well, we don't see that in Scripture. And that can't, if you're true to Scripture and leave Scripture in context, you can't truly teach that. Nevertheless, Jesus Himself was baptized. In Matthew 28, He gave a commandment to baptize. And then when you take a look in passages over in Acts chapter 2, and then two times in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, and Acts chapter 19. You see a pattern repeated over and over and over again, how that when the church was being established, water baptism was the norm. In fact, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he's preaching the gospel. And it convicted the hearts of people that were listening. And they said, well, what must we do to be saved? And what was Peter's response? He said, repent, be baptized, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, get this. The first time that the gospel was preached after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, water baptism was included in the message. The first time. And thousands of people gave their hearts to Jesus. Now let me ask you a question. Based upon what we've seen here, well, we haven't gone back and looked at the passages in this message we have in the past, but because of what Jesus did, He was baptized, He commanded baptism, He told the disciples, the apostles, to do the same, and then they stand up on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is the spokesperson, he preaches the gospel, and the people say, well, what can we do? What must we do? He says, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive you the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do you think they responded? Well, of course they did. The Bible says thousands of them were saved that day. Do you think they were baptized? After Peter stood up and said, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, do you think those people were baptized? Can you imagine the logistics of that baptism? Thousands of them. They would have had a baptism service. Who would have done the baptizing? Well, at least the 11 or the 12. At least the 12 would have done that. And it's possible they would have had others helping them who were in that upper room that day. But nevertheless, I don't care if it was the whole 120 in the water doing the baptism, men and women both. You know, men baptizing men, women baptizing women. I don't know how they did it. But can you imagine over 3,000 people? Can you imagine all the thousands of people coming in? It would have been one big parade. Can you imagine how long that would have lasted? It would have been literally from sunup to sundown. Can you imagine the attention that would have drawn? What's going on down at the river? You're not going to believe it. There sure must be a lot of dirty people. No. It has nothing to do with their dirtiness. It has everything to do with their cleanness. And so we know that that took place because of what we see in the book of Acts, and there was a tremendous emphasis in this, on this. Now, we're not going to go back and review all of those things because those are on other tapes. But I want to point some things out to you here. In Matthew chapter 3, you look in verse 13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Stop right there for a moment. You know, I read through this. Now, you have to understand that there's a tremendous amount of symbolism in Scripture. And the Bible talks about types, talks about patterns, talks about shadows and things like that. And we're going to get into that in more detail tonight. However, there's a lot of symbolism that's represented right here in these few verses. And it has to do with baptism. Well, I'm reading through this. And there in verse 17 it says that a voice... look at verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven. How can it be lo if it's coming from heaven? Anyway... Okay, moving right along. We'll clean that bomb up a little bit later. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why did God say that? Well, yeah, it's easy, Pastor. That's so John would know that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, if you go over, we're not going to turn to it, but if you go over to the Gospel of John, you can read what appears to be substantiation for that belief, because John did receive a word from the Lord concerning what would take place on this day. However, I want to show you something, because there can be a it can be presented like that. Well, the reason that God said that is so people would know who Jesus was. I don't think from this day forward anybody needed God to speak from heaven to begin to figure out there's something different about this man. Nevertheless, if you take a look in verse 11, John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So let me ask you something. Did John have an anticipation that Jesus was on the way? Well, based on that, obviously he did. But I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 1. If you have a marker, put it right here in Matthew chapter 3 because we'll come back, I think. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And look in verse 13. Well, here's a scenario. You know, Zacharias, Elizabeth, they want to have kids. They can't. They got a problem here. But an angel shows up and he's speaking to Zacharias. And in verse 13, the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of the Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now look over in verse 30. Now we're talking about the angel appearing unto Mary. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." All right, what do we have at this point? We have Elizabeth, who is married to Zacharias, who's going to have a baby. And that baby is to be named John. And John is to come in the spirit of Elijah, and go forth and pronounce the coming of the Lord, which John the Baptist, okay? That's who we're talking about. Then over here, we have a situation where Mary, pledged to be married to Joseph, is going to conceive and bear a son and going to give him the name of Jesus. So now we have both Jesus and John and their mothers introduced in this. But look in verse 36. The angel is still speaking to Mary and says, "Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." So what's the situation? Well, I'm going through and reading all of this. Here's what we have. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. They're both pregnant at the same time, although Elizabeth is 6 months further along than Mary. Elizabeth is going to give birth to John the Baptist. Mary is going to give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. John the Baptist is going to go forth and proclaim, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Jesus is going to come behind him. Now let me ask you something. What do you think Mary and Elizabeth talked about at family reunions? Do you think it's at all possible that Jesus and John already knew each other? Do you think it's possible? Turn back over to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" How did John know that? Well, when Jesus is your cousin, I would think you'd kind of have an idea of what's going on somewhat. Let me ask you, moms and dads, if an angel had appeared unto you, all right, Let's just bring it home. Here's Wayne and Judy Nelson, all right? Now, Wayne and Judy, I want to ask you a question. If tonight an angel were to happen to appear to you and say, "Judy, thou shalt conceive. Wayne, thou shalt have a son." Do you think they'd talk about it? We would all talk about that, wouldn't we? And Mary and Joseph. Now, Mary, the angel says to her, "Mary, this is what's going to happen, and Elizabeth." Well, if you read on in this, you find out that Mary went to Elizabeth. She went to her. Why do you think she went to her? Maybe to find out if what the angel said was true? Elizabeth, you're not going to believe this. This angel appeared unto me, and this is what he said. Elizabeth says, "Mary, that's right. And doesn't it say that the baby leaped in her womb and she began to prophesy?" Sure it did. Now, you can believe whatever you want. Scripture does not bear this out, but it is my personal opinion that Jesus and John knew each other at least once a year when they got together at Christmas. Okay, work with me here, all right? It's amazing how our customs can give us a distorted view of history, is it not? But it's my opinion that Jesus and John knew each other and they understood about the various prophecies. And so here on this particular day, we knew that John was going to go beforehand and he was going to make this proclamation. However, I don't know that John knew ahead of time that he was supposed to baptize Jesus. I don't think he understood that part. The other part he did know because he said, "I'm, you know, prepare you the way for the Lord." But I don't think he understood the part about the baptism. So John goes through this act of the baptism. And then when Jesus comes up out of the water, there's this voice. The voice comes from heaven. Well, it could easily have said, voice comes from God. And the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, why did he say that? Well, there's a reason that he said that. And I was really intrigued by it because John, I'm sure, already understood this concept. Well, Jesus already knew because at age 12, there he was in Jerusalem talking with the teachers and the experts of the law. And his mom and dad come back, you know, mom and Joseph come back and they say, you know, "Son, you're supposed to be with us." And he said, "Don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business?" So at age 12, Jesus already knew that he was the Son of God. Golly, I can't imagine being 12 years old and knowing you're the Son of God. I don't know about you. That just staggers my mind. I hope I can get some time alone with Jesus in heaven to talk to him about some of these things. 12 years old, Jesus, what was it like? And when did you come to that conclusion? What, were you like 9 years old or 10? I mean, when did you figure this out? Anyhow, God makes this statement. The Father makes a statement, "This is my beloved Son." Well, to us, we already knew that. We can read the Gospels. We read the Bible. We knew that. John knew it. Mary and Joseph knew it. Good chance that Elizabeth and Zacharias understood it. And I don't know that I would discount other people accepting this as well. I don't know. Nevertheless, this voice came from heaven. And I began to wonder about this. Why in the world would God have to say that? Because from that moment on, if you follow the ministry of Jesus, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, and there were people that began to catch on. This guy is the Messiah. He is filling out or fulfilling the prophecies. This is the one. A lot rejected him, but many accepted him. And he wouldn't have needed this voice to come from heaven, but it came from heaven for a reason. There was something going on here. So I wondered about this. You know, what's happening? Why did God feel the need to speak forth from heaven and make this declaration, "This is my beloved Son"? Well, to understand this, you have to understand in part, just a little bit, about verse 15, where Jesus was speaking to John and he said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, we're not going to get into that in great detail. We'll do that tonight. But this is related to the law. This statement that he made is related to the law. This baptism and this statement, there's got to be something going on here. And that's what I couldn't figure out. So I began taking a look at some things at some scripture. Let's start back, leaving your marker here in Matthew in case we come back again. Let's start back in Exodus chapter 12. And you'll begin to see a pattern develop in this. Exodus chapter 12. Take a look. Now, we're not going to read a whole lot of these verses, but I'm going to pull some very specific verses out for the sake of time. You can go back and read the entire passages later on if you want to. But in Exodus chapter 12, here's the scenario. The plagues have hit Egypt. The firstborn have died. Pharaoh is getting ready to turn them loose. God is giving instructions to Moses to pass along to the nation of Israel concerning, once you're released, this is how things are supposed to be. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, look at what God says. "When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth with thee. Now turn over to Leviticus 19. And in Leviticus chapter 19, look at verse 33. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. Now that word vex, in essence in this context, it means don't treat him with prejudice. That'd be a good way to put it. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now turn to chapter 24. In chapter 24, look at verse 22. Ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Now turn to Numbers chapter 9. In Numbers chapter 9, look at verse 14. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. Ye shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. Now let's stop right here for a moment. And there are other areas, other places, from Exodus on up even into and through Deuteronomy, there are other places that talk about what we've just seen. We just looked at a very few of them. Can you see how in this, as God is speaking to them, He's giving them instructions, or to Moses, really. He's speaking through Moses to the people, but He's making a statement. And He's talking about strangers, but He's also talking about the Jews. All right. Now, even though we didn't necessarily see the word Jew, we understood by the context of what we read, He's making reference to the Jews as well. Now, in this, now think with me for a moment. From what you've read in the past and what you know about the Jews, the Old Testament, and so on. Essentially, there were, we'll say it like this, there were two races of people, Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that's kind of how they looked at it back then. And the Gentiles were broken up into like Canaanites and Jebusites and Egyptians and Ethiopians and other people like that. But they were Gentiles. We are Jews. But in what we just read here, it's almost like God's not making a difference between the two. He's saying things like, the stranger that sojourneth with you. Now, have you ever gone on a trip with somebody other than your family members? You're like maybe as kids, you went on vacation with somebody else, and you all piled into the car. And once you're in the car, you're all headed to the same place. Well, you fit the description of the stranger that sojourneth with you. The you would be the family. You are the stranger in that car traveling toward the same destination. Now, for the sake of illustration, what was the destination they were headed to? Well, the promised land, okay? So God says, Jews, if there is a stranger that's traveling with you. Now to us that doesn't maybe seem like a big deal, but let's stop for a moment and think. What was the general attitude of the Jews toward a non-Jew? Not very friendly, was it? Even to the half-Jew, the Samaritans, they were half-Jews. There was some intermarriage that took place that brought about the Samaritans. They were very antagonistic. The Jews considered themselves to be a very pure race. Therefore, as you go through and you read in Scripture, you can see very clearly that the Jews really didn't have a whole lot of toleration for non-Jews. Now, that doesn't mean they never had friends that weren't non-Jews as the years went on, but the essence, the concept, we understand that. But now here's God. They're not even out of Egypt. And God is saying things like, the stranger who sojourneth among you. It's almost as though God is looking at this and He's saying, Jews, be prepared. There are going to be non-Jews who are going to want to take this journey with you. And now this is interesting because if we go back and we read the law, God had some things to say about Gentiles, did He not? And in some cases, he actually told the Jews to go in and wipe out entire cities of Gentiles. But here God is making this statement, and now get this. In a couple of places, remember when he said, there shall be one law for the stranger and for you? One law. In other words, the stranger, let's put it this way, is a word that you could use to describe Gentile. God's saying there's going to be one law, but this one law is going to apply both to stranger Gentile and to Jew. But now wait a minute, the law was given to the Jews. How could the same law given to the Jews apply also to the stranger Gentile? This doesn't make any sense. Well, a key in understanding this is the word sojourneth. Now, in the Hebrew, and I honestly I didn't get that Hebrew word, but in the Hebrew, the essence of that word is one who travels with you. So, I don't yet make a connection here. I mean, the stranger that sojourneth with me. What's that mean to me? Well, to us, it doesn't mean a whole lot. It's like everybody pile into the car and let's take a trip. But to the Jews, it was a heavy statement. God was essentially saying to them, to the non-Jew or Gentile, stranger, non-Jew, to the stranger who has made a decision to hook up with you and go on this journey. So, well, what's he talking about? Well, to put it like this, I'll put it like this. God is saying, if there's a Gentile out there that wants to worship me, they can. Even if it's to the point of wanting, wishing, desiring in their hearts that they could be a Jew, we're going to make provision for that. Now, let's jump ahead for a few moments and divert. Do you remember in the New Testament where Jesus went into the temple? And in the courtyard, it talks about how he took the whip and he chased all the money changers and everything out? That's because that was called the courtyard of the Gentiles. That was as close as a Gentile could get to entering into the actual temple. They couldn't go beyond that courtyard. That courtyard was to be a place for the Gentiles to come and experience God as much as they possibly could without actually going in with the Jew into the temple itself. Remember how Paul was accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple and they wanted to kill him because of it? Well, the Gentiles were supposed to stay in the courtyard of the Jews. And that's why one of the reasons why Jesus got so upset. It was because the Jews had turned the very place where the Gentiles could meet God into a market. And not just a market, but they were ripping people off big time in this. Well, that's part of the reason Jesus was upset, because he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Well, excuse me, the Jews are going inside the temple where they are praying. I don't understand what you mean, Jesus. My house is to be a house of prayer. We're in the courtyard. It was like Jesus was saying, yeah, you Jews have the law, and the law gives you the right to go into the temple, but the Gentiles have as much right to God as you do, and you're keeping them away from the presence of God by turning the place where they can meet God into some kind of a rip-off center. Jesus was very upset about that. All right, let's go back here to the Old Testament. God was saying, look, if a stranger who is not a Jew decides that he wants to be a part of what you're doing, and he wants to worship me like you do, we're going to make provision for this. And so, there was provision made for a Gentile to, quote, become a Jew. Now, here's kind of how the process would go, and we're not going to go through every step by step of it. A Gentile would make a decision. You know, I've observed what's been happening here. I heard what happened in Egypt, how that you devastated Egypt, the plagues and all of this, and how you were released. And when you came out of Egypt, you plundered the Egyptians. You had all of their wealth. And not only that, but I heard how that not one of you was sick, and that how your clothes lasted the whole time, and this, that, and the other. Your shoes haven't worn out. I want to be like you. Because it's obvious your God is the God to be worshipped. So I want to become like you. Is there any way I can join your club? Now, what do I have to do? You know, I know I'm a Jebusite. Yeah, I know I'm a Moabite. I know I'm a Canaanite. I know I'm the dreaded Philistine. But I've come to the conclusion our gods are false gods. Your God is the only God. and I want to worship Him like you do. I want to be a part of what's going on. Is there any way I can do this? Well, as much as some of the Jews probably didn't like the idea, they still had a commandment from God to let this happen. And so there was a process that a Gentile or stranger could go through whereby the stranger could become, in essence, a Jew. Now, the way this would work, this Gentile would make this decision. And he would say, look, I want to worship you. I want to worship your God. I want to be a part of what you're doing. This is the right thing. I've seen the hand of God in your lives. And so the priests would be the ones that would officiate this. This stranger would come to them, and he would make this proclamation, declaration, this is what I want to do. And they would say, okay, well, this is what we're going to have to do for you. This is the initiation, all right? I think we can all maybe relate to that word. This is the initiation. And there was a ceremony. It was rather elaborate. It was kind of lengthy. It could go on for maybe several days. And there were a lot of different things that they would do, but one of them that stands out the most was this stranger had to be circumcised. Now, you've got to understand that for an adult to make that kind of a decision and that kind of a commitment is a major step. Because even today, medical science says that it's not wise for an adult to be circumcised because of the pain and the emotional trauma that can result as because of the pain and so forth. Anyway, won't go into all the details there, but it's the kind of a thing to where if you decided you wanted to do this, they would say, all right, now this is what we're going to have to do, and these are all the things that have to be done, and one of these things is going to include circumcision. I mean, for this person to stand up and say, yeah, that I want to do it. I want to go through with this. I mean, you're talking a major decision here. You better know what you're going to do, what you want to do. You better be sure this is the right thing that you want to do, because there's going to be a major change. Blood has to be shed. So anyway, this stranger would go through this, and they would go through the different, sometimes like a meal, a special type of meal was served up and so forth. Anyway, the circumcision would take place, but then the very last thing that they would do, the priests would take the stranger, and if they were near a river, they would go to the river. If they weren't near the river, if they were by a well, they would draw water out of the well, and it would fill like a big trough. But ideally, they'd be by a river. And they would take the stranger either to this trough or to the river, and the priest would go into the river with the stranger. And they would baptize this individual. Now, I've done a lot of research, and it appears as though that they did this, that the individual had to be completely naked when they did this baptism. Trust me, tonight you will be clothed. So here's this stranger. I don't want anybody being scared off, all right? Don't want the news cameras showing up. Anyway, here's the stranger. And the priest, and there might have been two priests, it necessarily wasn't just one, but they would be there to baptize the stranger. They would be in the water. And as they were going through this ceremony of baptism, there were certain things that they would declare. I have not been able to find out exactly what they would declare over this person, all of the words that they said. But nevertheless, they would baptize this stranger. Now, let's imagine that the stranger was a Canaanite. As they're standing there in the water, the priests are with this Canaanite. As the Canaanite is standing there in the water, he is a living Canaanite or a living stranger. As they were lowering him into the water, certain things were being said. And when they lowered him into the water, he had to be completely and totally covered. You couldn't even have your little pinky finger sticking up. All of you had to be. It's amazing when I baptize people, I don't care how many times you preach this, invariably somebody wants to keep their hand stuck up out of the water. Go anyhow. Put that down there. You ain't coming up till we get you all in, glory. So they would take this stranger And as the stranger's going into the water, he's considered as a living Canaanite or whatever he was. But the moment that he was down in the water, completely covered by the water, they considered him to be a dead and buried stranger or Gentile or Canaanite. And the moment that they would raise him up out of the water, they would begin making these proclamations over him, something like this. Thou hast now been born as a Jew. Thou art now a newly born Jew. In other words, when they raised this person up out of the water, that person, as far as they were concerned, had no past as a Canaanite. At that moment, that person was a brand new born citizen of Israel, a Jew, had become a Jew. Now remember what we read here in these in Exodus and Leviticus and here in Numbers, how that God made the statement, if a stranger sojourneth with you, don't vex him, or don't show prejudice, but treat him as one that's born of you. You treat him equal. And he has all the rights and the privileges as a Jew. Now, if you go back and you read everything in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there were some distinctions that were made. There were some things that this stranger Jew couldn't do. Couldn't be in the priesthood and certain things like that. But nevertheless, when it came to the law, when it came to the festivals, the feasts, the sacrifices, all of that, that stranger was considered Jewish. You know, you may have been born into this life naturally as a Jebusite, but the moment that you went into that water, you died as a Jebusite. And the moment that you came up out of that water, you were born a brand new Jew. And because of that, from this moment forward, you're expected to attend the feast and the festivals. You're expected to be a part of everything that goes on as far as Israel and the Jews are concerned. And not only that, but you have access to all of the blessings and all of the promises that are associated with the covenant that God has with Israel through the law, etc., and so forth. And so from that moment on, that stranger became one who sojourneth with the Jews. It wasn't just a matter of him traveling with the Jews. It was a matter of the fact he was a living Jew. Now turn back over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Now remember, there's a tremendous amount of symbolism in all of this. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And verse 17, it says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why in the world did God have to make that declaration? Because according to the law, when the stranger went into the water, he died as who he used to be, and when he was raised up out of the water, the priest had to make that declaration over him that you now have been born a son of Israel. You now have been born a Jew. So here comes Jesus. He goes to the water, and the John the Baptist, he lowers Jesus into the water. And as he's going down into the water, he was going into the water as a living Jew, but the moment that he came up out of the water, he was born as a son of God. And so God makes the declaration according to the pattern shown in the law. God makes the declaration over him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You say, well, now wait a minute, Brother Martin. I thought the Jews were already the sons of God. That's the same mistake they made. Turn to John chapter 3. I want to show you something. Now, keeping in mind everything that I just shared with you about all of this, and if that stranger never went through the rite of baptism, it didn't matter if he was circumcised or not. He didn't become a part of what was going on. He had to die to his former self and be born a Jew. Now, in John chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So the man's a Jew, obviously. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Excuse me, Jesus, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I came to you and I said, nobody can do these miracles unless God be with him. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. No, Jesus, you misunderstood. I said, nobody can do these miracles unless God be with him. And Jesus said, that's right. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. Now, he's not talking baptism here. He's talking about a natural birth. You'll see it in the next verse. Be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And then in verse 10, Jesus was speaking to him about this because Nicodemus still didn't catch on. And he said, art thou a master or a teacher, a ruling teacher of Israel, and thou knowest not these things? Why should Nicodemus have known these things? Because when a stranger would come to Israel or to the Jews and say, I want to worship your God and I want to be as you, Nicodemus would have known the procedure necessary for that stranger the process that the stranger had to go through so that that stranger could become as a Jew. Nicodemus would have known what was necessary for that Jew, now get this, to be born again. He knew that. And Jesus makes a statement. He says, Nicodemus, you've come to me and you have said that you and some of the others know that a man can't do these kinds of things unless God be with him. I'm telling you how this happens, Nicodemus. Unless a man's born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, what in the world are you talking about? Can you enter into the womb a second time? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're the one that teaches this stuff to the people under you, and you don't know what I'm talking about? Why can't you catch on? That which is born naturally is natural, but that which is born spiritually is spiritual. You're accustomed, Nicodemus, to taking somebody who experienced a natural birth outside of the Jewish race and baptizing them into the Jewish race. You say, when you do this, that they have died to who they used to be and they have been risen as a newly born Jew. I'm telling you, Nicodemus, if you want to know how it is that God can be with a person, you must be born again. And Nicodemus still didn't catch on. Now, why didn't he catch on? Because anybody that changed from one race to another changed from Gentile to Jew. The Jews never changed from Jew to Gentile. In other words, we are Jews. We are already the ultimate. What else can there be? I don't understand what you're talking about, Jesus. There's no need for me, Nicodemus, or any other Jew, to be born again into anything. We are already born into the chosen race. That's why he didn't catch on. Look over in John chapter 8. You'll see this in a little more detail. Jesus is having another one of his famous discourses with the Pharisees. And in verse... We're not going to read the entire 8th chapter. You can go back and do this. I'm going to hit the high points. In verse 42, Jesus said unto them... Now look at this. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Verse 47, He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now do you see the phrase, in verse 42, Jesus said, I proceeded forth and came from God. And in verse 47, you are not of God. Now, in the English, what we're reading here, that may not mean a whole lot to us, but what Jesus was saying to them is, hey, listen, Jews, you guys really think you've got it made because you're Jews, because of Moses, because of the law. And he said, excuse me, God is not your Father. Excuse us, Jesus. We happen to know that He is. Why is that? Because we are Jews. So, God is our Father. He said, if God was your Father, you would love me because I am the Son of God. I proceeded forth from the Father. Or in other words, I have been born of the Father. You're not of God. God is not your Father. Can you imagine the slap in the face that was to those Jews? Because like Nicodemus, they figured because we are Jews, we are the children of God, and there is no need for us to experience any kind of a change. And now here comes Jesus, and he's saying, no, you don't understand. You guys were born in the natural. Go talk to Nicodemus. He might have caught on by now. You guys were born in the natural. That which is natural is natural, but that which is spirit is spirit. He says, God is not your Father because He has not fathered in you the Spirit by which you are living. You guys have a sin nature. It didn't come from God. It came from somebody else. And that's why you need a change. If you were born of the same spirit and nature as I, you would love me because you and I would be brothers in the Lord. But the way it is right now, you guys are not of God. Now, why did the Jews think this? Because it goes all the way back to Moses. It goes all the way back to Egypt. It goes all the way back to the Promised Land. And this is where the Jews messed up. They believed that they were His children. And you can see in the Old Testament types of references like that, but they were not the children of God in the sense that Jesus is talking about. They were not God's offspring. They were not God's children. They had a covenant with God, but they did not have sonship with God. And the reason they didn't have sonship was because they still had that sin nature on the inside. They had not yet been born again. Now here's the kicker in all of this. God, the types and shadows in the Old Testament, God could easily have spoken through Jesus and said to the Jews, haven't you guys caught on yet? You are the strangers. You are the, quote, spiritual Gentiles. And you're not a part of what you think you are. You have placed your faith in the fact that you've come from Abraham and that you have the law. But you need to understand, in spite of Abraham and in spite of the law, you have not been born of God. Ye must be born again. Now turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Now remember what God said through Moses to Israel and how many times that He used that term, if a stranger sojourneth with you, if a stranger sojourneth with you. What God essentially was saying was this, yes, I understand that physically they were not born as a Jew. However, they have made a choice. They want me to be their God. And they've made a choice that they want to be a part of everything that you do. So therefore, here's the ceremony. This is what is necessary. They have to go through all of this. And once they've gone through all of it and come up out of that water, they died to who they used to be. They have been born again, symbolically speaking, as a Jew. I refer to them as strangers. However, you are to consider them as one who has been born within your camp. Now look in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When he talks about you who are sometimes far off, he's talking about the Gentiles here. For, verse 14, he is our peace who hath made both Jew and Gentile one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, what is the middle wall of partition? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the middle wall of partition, which is the law of commandments in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or of both Jew and Gentile, one new man, or one new existing race, so making peace. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile. In other words, the Gentiles had not been reconciled unto God until Jesus came. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. To you Gentiles that were afar off, and you Jews who were nigh. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one born again new nature unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more, what? Strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, here's what he's saying. He's saying, because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've got to understand. There is no difference now between Jew and Gentile. Even the Jews hadn't been reconciled unto God until Jesus came and completed the work that he was sent to complete. And once he did that, through the cross, through his sacrifice, through his shed blood, both Jew and Gentile are now reconciled unto God as one, in one body. We all now have the same spirit or the same nature. And then in verse 19 where he says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's saying two things here. Under the law, When a stranger, a Gentile, decided he wanted to become a Jew, he would go through the process that was necessary. But even though he went through that process, the rest of the Jews still looked at the guy as being a Gentile. I mean, they knew what his heritage was. They knew he was still a Gentile. And even though they may have treated him as one of their very own, they knew that he was still a Gentile. It's just like, somebody marries your daughter. Well, that person wasn't born into your home. Now, you treat them the same, and you love them just the same, but yet you still know that they weren't born in your family. They became a part of the family through the marriage. Well, the strangers or the Gentiles would become a Jew, if you will, through a symbolic type of marriage, using that terminology. God is saying here in this, you're now fellow citizens with the saints. The Jews would look at those, quote, converted strangers, as not being pure Jew, but as fellow citizens of Israel. And God says, look, it's not just a matter that you've been born again and you've become a fellow citizen with the saint, but you also have become, and look at these three words, of the household of God. That phrase, of the household of God, implies something very powerful. Here's what it means. When you make that statement of the household, for example, there's Craig Nelson. Craig Nelson is of the household of Wayne Nelson. The reason he is of the household of Wayne Nelson is because he was born of Wayne Nelson. You can't say that. If Wayne had adopted, 30 other sons, strictly, specifically, and, toe the line, specifically, you could only say that Craig is of the household. That's what this phrase is talking about. You couldn't use that term of the household unless somebody literally had been born into the home. No matter who you adopted, still only those of your own loins could be called of that household. And so when Paul is writing this here in Ephesians, he's saying, listen, it's not just a matter that you have become a fellow citizen of God's kingdom. Remember Jesus said you must be born again or you can't even enter into the kingdom. He said it's not just a matter of you become a citizen of the kingdom, but there's been such a change take place in your life. You literally died to who you used to be and you have been born again and now you are of the household of God Himself. You become His offspring. And what does the water baptism play in this? Jesus was baptized. He comes up out of the water. And God makes the declaration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus symbolically died to what He used to be. He came up out of that water as a Son of God. The symbolism now. He then commanded, go forth, preach the gospel, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In that culture back then, when those people underwent baptism, they knew exactly what was happening because they understood the symbolism. In their minds, every time they baptized somebody, that person died to what they used to be, lost and on their way to hell. They died to their sin nature. They died to everything connected to sin. They died, now get this, they died to the power of the devil to destroy their lives. They died to that. And when they were raised up out of that water, they were born into a new kingdom, not just as a citizen, but also as the literal offspring of God Himself. They now had a new father. They had been born again. So here we are today. The water baptism, what does that mean to us? Quite honestly, almost nothing. We go in the water because the preacher said we had to. We come up out of the water because we don't want to drown. And the whole issue of water baptism is just something that you do. I'm firmly convinced that because the church has lost what baptism represents to us, we have lost the concept that when we become born again, we're no longer living under the law of regulation and ordinance. That's what it just said right here in Ephesians. We're no longer living under a law of regulations and ordinances, but now we are living literally as the offspring of God Himself, being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. We're born again, brought into His kingdom, into His household. We're no longer like the Jews standing on the out. They thought they were literally a part of the household until Jesus came along and He explained differently. We're no longer like the Gentiles looking into Israel, the nation of the Jews. We're no longer the Jews living in the shadow, looking forward to the coming Messiah. We've gone beyond all of that and we have become a literal son of God. When you go into the water and you come back out, it symbolizes the fact that everything you used to be, you died to it. Drug addiction, you died to it. It's dead. The power of that thing is dead. Any other habits or addictions, you died to it. You're dead to it. When you were raised, like the Bible says, buried with Him by baptism into death, raised unto newness of life. Literally. It's symbolic of the fact that when you're raised up out of that water, it's symbolic of the fact that you have a new life. There's something new about you that never existed before. You have become that new creation. You have become that new man. You know what? Satan does not want you to know that. He wants you to think you went in dry, you came out wet, but you're still hooked on pornography, you're still hooked on drugs, you're still hooked on cigarettes. You still can't stop this, you can't stop that, you can't quit this. You're still this, you're still that, you're still this other thing here. And you know how many Christians live with that concept and belief? It seems like most of them. I'm still sick, I'm still no good, I'm still poor, I'm still a nothing, I'm still hurt, I'm still this, I'm still that, I wish God would set me free, I wish God would deliver me, and God gave you the symbol of your deliverance because when you came up out of that water, it was like God was making a declaration over you just like He did with Jesus. You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. You're not who you used to be, you're dead to all of that old stuff, you're born again as my child and my offspring. And I am firmly convinced that if people in the body of Christ understood what baptism represented, you'd have people going under that water, maybe struggling with some things, but coming out of the water totally and completely changed with the manifestation of what they become on the inside being produced on the outside. But because we don't know this and we don't understand these things, and because we've just told it's the thing you're supposed to do, and because we literally... Here's a pun. We've watered down baptism. Because of that, we've lost what it means. We've lost what it meant to the church in the book of Acts. We've lost the value. Now, I'm not going to create new doctrine here. But you know, we put a lot of emphasis on things in the natural, don't we? We put a whole lot of emphasis on praying in tongues. That is a physical thing we do, is it not? We put a lot of emphasis on worship, which is a physical thing that we do. We put a lot of emphasis on confessing the Word of God, which is a physical thing that we do. We put a whole lot of emphasis on fasting, which is definitely a physical thing that we do. Because we've seen in Scripture what the results can be when we do those things. We do those things in the natural, and we know that spiritual results are going to take place. Is it possible that water baptism, the natural act, can produce a spiritual result? It doesn't get you born again. It doesn't send you to heaven. But is it possible that something happens? No, we're not creating new doctrine, because there are some places in the world where there's not enough water to drink, let alone baptize people in. What I'm saying is this. Water baptism symbolizes what happened to you when you got born again. If you have that mindset when you go into the water, and you stand there thinking, yeah, I'm born again and so forth, but this is going to represent, when I go under that water, the moment that my body is completely and totally covered, it symbolizes the fact I died to everything of my past. When I come up out of that water, it symbolizes the fact there's a new name written down in glory. And it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. I'm born again. Remember? In the Old Testament, I don't recall the passage off the top of my head, where it says that He takes, you know, our sins and all that and casts them into the depths of what? The sea. Could it be God's trying to get a message across to us? Symbolically, you went in that water one way, but when you came out, everything you took with you into the water stayed there, buried in the depths. And none of it came up with you. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Praise God. When you begin to understand these things, why in the world would people not want to be baptized? Why in the world, why on earth would Christians fuss about this stuff?
Well, I just don't understand why I should.
I can understand why you would say that. It's possible you just don't know, because most churches don't know and don't explain these things. But when you come to this understanding, why fuss about it? And see, that's the thing. When you got baptized the first time, if you have been baptized before, it may have just been what you do. And mentally, you were deceived into thinking you still have to struggle with things of your past. But now that you understand, is it possible that this act in the natural could represent a breakthrough in your life? Is it possible? I say yes. From years of experience and from seeing what's happened in people's lives, I say yes. I say yes from people that have gone under the water with physical afflictions and come out of the water with manifestations of healings. I say yes. I say yes because I know there have been people that have gone into the water with certain addictions and come up out of the water having no desire whatsoever to do those things again. I say yes. I say yes because there have been people that have gone into the water struggling with certain temptations, and when they've come out of the water, that chain or those chains of that kind of bondage have been shattered, and they never struggle with that stuff again. I say, yeah, it can have a powerful impact on your life. But you know what? You're not born again. All you did was get wet. That's it. All you did was get wet. Jesus did not say, you must be baptized. He said, you must be born again. And the baptism is an act in the natural that represents and emphasizes the spiritual work that's taken place in your life because of your faith in Jesus Christ.